Good evening, girls. So, I'm on, okay. So how many of you were really thinking wonderful thoughts about me this week as you approach six chapters? Anybody? Next week will be better, a little better, four chapters next week. But really, aren't you kind of getting tired of the conversations between Job and his friends? Yeah, you know, okay, been there, done that. So, but the Lord, hopefully has something good for us tonight, so let's seek him. Father, thank you that when we seek you, we find you. And Lord, how we need you, how we need you to be everything in our lives, God. And we thank you for all you have taught us in Job, and thank you that you have included these chapters in your word, Lord, so there's something important in them, and we don't want to miss what you have. And so, Lord, perk us up, make us attentive, not only physically but spiritually, Lord, to just get a hold of anything that you've got for us. And thank you, Lord, that you always love to show us things. We praise you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. So Job 22. And in much of Job, we have Job's three friends telling Job what they know about God. And because of their viewpoint of God, what has got to be true about God. And since God works like this was their mentality, if God's like this, therefore, Job, you must be bad. Or God isn't like what we say he is. And so what was happening here is you've got these guys that are more interested in sticking to their theology than caring about what's happening to Job. They understood God to be powerful. They understood God to be a God that blesses good and punishes bad. That even if a person prospers at first like Job did, that in the end, bad is going to happen. And so, therefore, when they see Job having all this bad stuff happen, they see, okay, he must have been wicked at some time in his life. And then we have Job. He's so perplexed. He can't figure out what is going on. Over and over again, he says, I understand that. I understand these things about God, but I haven't done bad. But Job's kind of stuck with that. He didn't know quite enough about God to counter what they were saying. All he could do was say, what you're saying about God is true, but what you're saying about me is not. And therefore, we've got to be missing something here. But then he said those no statements. You know, this I know. Though he slay me, I'm going to trust him. This I know my Redeemer lives. This I know he's going to stand on the earth one day. This I know, though my flesh be destroyed, I'm going to see God. I know these things. They're not making sense to me, though, in light of the trial I'm going through. But then he says, oh, my heart yearns for that day. And so hopefully we can see that what we think about God has a whole lot to do with how we handle the trials of life. And Job's friend's perspective was, if something bad is happening to you, then get it right with God, Job, so he'll start blessing you again, which was exactly what Satan said man was about, right? Man was about God getting blessings from God. So their perspective was, since you're not getting blessings from God, Job, get it right, do what you got to do, repent, say you're sorry, so God will bless you again. And Job, he didn't know what to do because he couldn't get it right with God because he wasn't wrong with God. So all Job knew was, I'm going to trust him. I'm going to trust what I know. I don't know a lot, but I'm going to trust what I know. But that trust was getting weaker for Job as we see chapter after chapter. And I thought about this as I was preparing the message. You know, sometimes you see on the news someone that has been accused of a crime, and the police get to them and badger them, and they finally admit they committed the crime when they really didn't, but they'd been badgered and broken down so much, it's just, I must have done it. And you see Job kind of flailing. It's just, I know I'm innocent, but what's going on? And they're really pulling him down. And remember, this is months that these guys have been going at Job. So I want to just start out by summarizing these six chapters so we can move on to something that's important and get to the heart of what I think this is all about, really the heart of the book, and maybe the heart of something that's very important to God and to us, hopefully. In chapter 22, Eliphaz steps up, last time, last shot, and he's still convinced, Job, you've sinned. You've sinned big time. So he accuses him of big time sins, all of which are not true. But he's trying to back up his theology, his theory. So Eliphaz moves from theory to lying to support his theory. And that's how much he was stuck in being right. So he made three false accusations against Job. First, he said, Job's a sinner. You got to be a sinner, Job. And then we find him talking about that in verses 1 to 11. He tells Job, he even says, your wickedness is great. His iniquity is without end. And then he accuses Job of taking pledges from others for no reason and stripping the naked of their clothing in verse 6. See, at that time, if someone wanted to borrow something, they would give a pledge that the lender could keep until they return what they'd borrowed. And most of the time, that was a cloak of some time, a jacket, coat, something like that. And so Jewish law was you weren't supposed to take a pledge unless it was absolutely necessary. So they're accusing Job in his riches of still demanding pledges when people wanted to borrow things from him. And then they're accusing him at the end of the day, when they returned what they'd borrowed, you're supposed to give the coat back. But a lot of times they weren't able to return what they'd borrowed. And I said, when that happened, you're still keeping their coat. They're freezing at night, Job. And accusing him of things like this when they had no basis for it. We're called to pass on what we have. We're called to have compassion for the poor. We're called to, when we have the means to help someone, we are to, and we see someone in need, we're supposed to do something about it. Just this last Sunday, a 3-year-old granddaughter, Janae, she wanted to go get a donut, and I said, well, hold on, I've got to go get some money. And so I went in my office and got some money to cover all three of the grandkids. She saw the money in my hand, and I said, okay, go get your donut now. And so she did. And then later on, Terry Alford came to me, and she said, you know, I went to Janae, and I said, can I have a bite of your donut? And Janae said, no. And she said, please, can I have a bite of your donut? You've got a whole donut. Can I have a bite? And Janae said, no, get your own. And Terry said, but I don't have any money. And she said, well, go to my grandma. And so many times, like in James, you know, we are guilty of saying, be warm, be filled. You know, like, God will take care of you. And here, Job is being accused of not taking care of the poor. In fact, being very cruel to the poor. Something that God really does not want us to do. And then in verse 8, he says, not giving water to the weary or bread to the hungry when he had more than the means to do so. The thinking is, see, that's why God took it all away from you, Job. You had it all. You didn't share it. You abused the poor. That's why you lost it all, Job. And then he accused Job of hiding his sins in verses 12 to 20. Or probably better said, Job thought that God couldn't see his sins. So he accused Job of saying in verse 13, what does God know? And in verse 14, thick clouds cover him so that he cannot see. He accused Job of thinking like the wicked who had said to God in verse 17, depart from us. What can the Almighty do to them? And then, 3, Job, you should repent. Verses 21 through 30. Verse 21 says, acquaint yourself with him and be at peace. Therefore, good will come to you. See the goal here? Verse 24, then you will lay your gold in the dust. In verse 27, light will shine on your way. See, is that why we repent? So that we can get back what we lost? Or do we repent because our relationship is broken with the Lord and we want that back, not the things we've lost because of our sin? And then in chapter 23, Job responds with 3 things about God that he's feeling. But because of God's character, he just can't seem to reconcile. He just doesn't get. But notice in his response, he really ignores Eliphaz's accusations. They aren't important to him. In this trial, it's not so much what these guys are saying to him that is hurting him so much. It's which he has said it's hurt, but his main dilemma is, I can't figure out what God's doing. His primary concern is there's some things that he just doesn't get about God. And really for each of us, that should be the case. If we view God wrongly, it our life gets bad. We have a wrong perspective. Jill Briscoe, in her book based on Job, she wrote, if there's one major lesson I've learned about myself in times of trouble, it is that I need to live in my knowings and not my feelings. I need to live in my knowings and not my feelings. Now, as we go through these statements, I'm going to deliberately be skipping some pretty good verses. And you might say, well, how could she skip that one? That was so important. I'll get back to some at the end of the time tonight, and others I want to try to combine with what we're doing next week. So Job's concerns about God. First, he says, I can't find him. And that's in verses 1 to 12. Verse 3 says, if I knew where I could find him. Verses 8 to 9, look, I go forward, but he is not there. And backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him. Doesn't it feel like that sometimes? You know, you just feel like, where's God? I have no sense of his presence in my life. But what's truth? Deuteronomy 4:29 says, but from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. Proverbs 8:17, I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. And then one more, Jeremiah 29:13, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. In God's realm, the words seek and find go together. If you seek, you've got this guarantee that you are going to find him. When you do one, you get the other. But sometimes it's not immediate, like in the case of Job. I think we would all agree Job sought God diligently, and he did find him, but it was months. One definition of the word diligently is it says that it involves a process. It's not that waste of time when we're seeking God. Between seeking and finding, God's doing things in that time. Something's happening the whole time. He is working us towards that objective. But Job didn't know the promise of, if you seek me, you will find me. We do. Yet, don't we often feel like we can't find him? See, with Job, God did show up. He kept his promise here. When we seek him, even before the promise was written in his word, when we seek him, we will find him. He will show up. He did even with Job. All that you and I would have the faith in those dark times when we seek and we start to give up, to know, okay, God has promised, if I seek him, he'll show up. And then Job says, I'm afraid of him. Verses 13 to 17, Job made statements in this section like he's unique. Who can make him change? Whatever his soul desires, that he does. So his conclusion in verse 15, therefore, I am terrified at his presence. When I consider this, I am afraid of him. And we've talked about that. If all we know is the power of God, that's scary. We've got to factor in the fact that God's perfect, that he's holy, and that he is loving, or we will be afraid. So truth. Remember when Moses wanted to see God's glory? You know, show me what you're like. And the Lord told Moses, I'm going to let my goodness pass before you. And this is what he exposed about himself. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed the Lord, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty. And even in that last part, by no means clearing the guilty, true. But he forgives the guilty, doesn't he? The ones who come to him. He forgives. And even as Bildad said in verse 30 of chapter 22, he will even deliver one who is not innocent. This morning in my devotions, I'm in Deuteronomy, and I was reading the very first chapters, and God says to Israel about their enemies, he says, I will put the dread and fear of you upon them. And I thought, what a difference we have because we're believers. Here, God, on unbelievers, he's putting fear on them. He's causing them to be fearful. And then what has he promised us? I have not given you the spirit of fear. What a difference. As believers, we don't have to be afraid. As unbelievers, God will put fear in their hearts. But there's no need to fear when we belong to him because our God is kind. And then I'm perplexed by him. You ever said, I don't get God? You know, I say it all the time, but I've learned as I've grown, I say it more about his goodness and his mercy and the fact that I matter to him and he works in my life. You know, I'll say it all the time, Lord, I don't get you. I don't get why you love me the way you do. But this wasn't what Job was concerned about here. In chapter 24, Job speaks of the ways of the Lord, and in verse 1 he says, why does the Almighty not set times for judgment? Why must those who know him look in vain for such days? In other words, since God makes everything right and does everything right, why am I not seeing it? I don't get it. I know God makes everything right, but my life experience is not telling me that. And sometimes we say that, don't we? I know this is what the Bible says, but my life experience is telling me something different. And we've got to choose. What am I going to believe, my life experience or what God has said? And the rest of the chapter, Job rehearses the unfairness of life, but truth. Genesis 18:25, far be it from you to do such things as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And then Deuteronomy 32:4, he is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without, not any injustice. Righteous and upright is he. Trust him. Bildad the Shuhite, he shows up for the last time in chapter 25. He's got one last shot, and he's got a short shot, which we're very thankful for. But he makes two statements about God, and they're very true. First, in he says he's powerful, and secondly, he is just. Basically what he said in that chapter. Another duh, you know, for Job. And so in chapter 26, Job responds by saying, I know he has power. And all through chapter 26, he recounts some of the powerful things that God had done. And then in chapter 27, Job responds to Bildad's second statement. I know he's just. See, in both chapters, Job was stating, I know, you're making all these right statements about God, but you're not making right statements about me. And then look at Job 27, verses 3 to 6. He says, as long as my breath is in me and the breath of God in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. Far be it from me that I should say you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my iniquity from me. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. I'm clean, guys, and I'm not going to tell you I'm otherwise. So that's the gist of these six chapters. And Job's friends continued to be miserable comforters. Now, I told you a couple weeks ago that I want to give you some tools on being safe comforters, so we'll look at a couple more tonight. Let me refresh your memory first on the first two that I gave you. First one was overcome the awkwardness to engage. Grieving people want to feel your care more than hear about it. And so like Job, they don't want answers. They want pity. And remember the definition of pity. It was they want compassion. They just want to hear someone understands that they hurt and they care. So Job said in chapter 19, verse 21, have pity on me. Have pity on me. O you, my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. And then, secondly, make room for tears and sadness. God created tears to be expressed, not stopped. So often our part is to allow tears and even to invite tears to that one we're coming alongside, not to try to figure out how to stop the tears. And so now tonight we'll look at a third one. Pray for more than deliverance. Think about a lot of the prayer requests that you hear. A large percentage of them is, I want to be healed. I'm in this trial. I want out. I want deliverance. And yes, God is Jehovah Rapha. He is the healer. So we should come to him and ask him for healing. But our prayers have got to go deeper than that. Asking God to accomplish his purposes in the sickness, in the trial. He may not have caused the illness or the loss or the death, but he's got a purpose in it. And sometimes we feel so obligated to pray according to that person that has asked us to pray that we pray what they say. And what's their prayer request? You know, God, get me out of this. God, take away the pain. And that's my first prayer, isn't it? Yours? God, get me out. I don't want to hurt. But it shouldn't be our only prayer. As we seek him, our prayer request should start shifting from my will to, God, what's your will in this? And that was the focus of, or that wasn't the focus of Job's three friends. Their focus was to tell Job, this is how you need, what you need to do to get out of your distress. Sometimes praying for deeper things or other things seems less compassionate, but God says it's not. Or not praying for healing or deliverance reveals a lack of faith, but really trusting God to do what he wants to do in our lives, that requires a whole lot more faith. Sometimes take a topical reference book like Knave's Topical Bible and look up the word affliction. Verse after verse after verse, page after page. One time I ran it off and I had something about this thick of just verses in the Bible on suffering and affliction. And you know what? I couldn't find any verses on this is how you avoid affliction. This is how you avoid suffering. So if God gives us all these verses on affliction, shouldn't we know what they are? Shouldn't we know his purpose in affliction, since you and I certainly experience affliction? But see, with all those verses, it tells us this is important to the Lord. He understands, he sees that you and I go through hard times, but it would benefit us greatly to know his take. And some of the reasons that we go through affliction are that we may learn who God is, that we may learn to trust and obey, that we may bear more fruit, that we may become more like Jesus, that our faith might be strengthened or tested or refined. And as I typed that yesterday, I thought of my friend Denise, who passed away recently, and I just listened to a message that she gave at a retreat just last October, and she taught on suffering. And she was talking about one of the purposes that she felt God caused or allowed the suffering in her life was to refine her. And I know Denise and how precious she is and how godly. And I thought, Denise, you didn't need to be refined. If you need to be refined, then we all need to be refined. And as I thought that, yeah, you know, we all need to be refined. But Denise knew that. And she, in the midst, she hated the suffering, of course. We cry together about the suffering, but she loved what God was doing in it. And she saw what God was doing in it. And she even mentioned what God was doing through her suffering in the life of her husband. And I know her husband really well. And she said, Rick is not compassionate. And I want to go, amen, he's not, you know. But through this suffering, I watched that man take care of her and love her and be patient when she wasn't thinking right because of medications. And I told him at the memorial service, I said, Rick, I'm so proud of you. I got to watch how you were with her. And I watched God transform you. And so God does incredible things in trials. And he brings them into our life to produce joy and to teach us how to comfort others. And that we can just know him better. So if God has these purposes in suffering, if in his word he says, this is what I want to do through affliction, then shouldn't we be praying that he accomplishes those things in our affliction? If we're only praying for deliverance, what is that saying to those who are grieving if deliverance doesn't come, if God says no? Because he has said no when we pray for deliverance sometimes, doesn't he? But see, he has so much he wants to say yes to in our lives, and we're not praying for those things. When we pray for suffering to just be removed and not for suffering to be redeemed, we're not a safe comforter. I was listening to a message of Johnny Erickson taught us just a couple weeks ago, and Johnny was in a diving accident when she was 17, about 45, 50 years ago, and the result was she's a quadriplegic. She doesn't have the use of her arms or her legs, and incredible pain. For 45, 50 years, Johnny has been in incredible pain, and I've heard her before sharing her struggle, especially in those first really years as a older teen of why, you know, just like Job was asking, I don't get it, just like we ask sometimes. And she shared in one of those times when she was really struggling about the why of her accident, that she was reading a story in Mark 1 about Jesus. And it's a story about when many were brought to Jesus and he healed the sick and the demon possessed. And it says a whole city was gathered together. And then it says he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast away many demons. And then it says the next morning he went up to a mountain to pray. And as he's coming down the mountain, the disciples find him. And basically it's like, where you been? Everybody's looking for you, we're saying. They're waiting down here for you. You know, you healed last night. They're waiting for that touch again. And Jesus said, let's go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth. And Johnny said, my reaction was one of being very perplexed, because I thought, here is people that need healing, that need deliverance. And I know Jesus could do it. And he said, let's go to another town. And I thought of myself, and I thought, I need healing. And I know Jesus can do it. And yet he's not. And she was left to almost, or is left to almost impossible pain. And she knows Jesus has the ability to heal her. And she said, but I stared at this verse 38. And all of a sudden this part jumped out at me. Jesus said, because for this purpose I have come forth. Yes, Jesus can heal. Yes, Jesus can remove the calamities of life. And many, many times he does. But his main purpose is the gospel. The main purpose is your soul and my soul, to get it saved and get us to heaven. His main purpose is to minister to our souls. And Johnny started to get that. And she started getting that he cares more about our holiness than our happiness. He cares about our happiness, but he cares more about our holiness. And sometimes you and I have got to lose our happiness so we can discover holiness. And if that's not your purpose, you will find yourself praying more for God's deliverance from pain than for God's plan in your pain. Pray for the things God's promised to give. His presence, his power, his purifying, his refining purposes. You know, when you're praying for someone and you pray for those things and they get to see God answer, because a lot of times when you're hurting, you're not seeing any answers. You're not seeing the deliverance you're looking for, and you still hurt. And to pray for something you know God will do, and to watch him do that in their lives, to comfort them, to reveal his presence in their lives, is such a plus for them. See, those prayers touch a person's heart, their soul. And that leads us into number 4, represent God's truths. Resist the pressure to have answers to questions God refuses to answer. Too often we try to explain what God doesn't. Consider Job. Not too many have suffered like Job has suffered. And as comforters, they sought for reasons behind the losses. They tried to explain God to Job. then God steps in, and we'll see that soon, and I know you're looking forward to it. And he neither provided reasons or explained himself. Rather, he just declared himself. He declared his character. He declared his power. As God's children, we are to live on God's promises, not his explanations. And Isaiah 40 begins with the words, comfort. Yes, comfort my people. Instructions to Isaiah. Comfort my people. With what? What do you think he told Isaiah to say to comfort the people? With what assurances or words did God want Isaiah to use? The repeated words in that chapter, have you not known? Have you not heard? And Isaiah was to remind them of what they already should have known. The might, the wisdom, the enabling power of the Lord available to those who wait on him. And the first question people who have experienced loss usually ask is why? Don't try to answer that question. Give them Jesus. This past Monday, I was listening. I've been listening to a lot of messages. I typically do, though. The first message that was given by my friend Denise's husband, Rick, after she went home to be with the Lord. And I love listening to messages like that because, especially when you know somebody and you know how they've gone through the pain that they've gone through, you want to hear, you know, okay, what have you discovered about God? What are you learning? What do you need? I know how Rick thinks, and I know that he was sharing real stuff, real heart stuff, raw stuff for him. And he said, I've never hurt so much before in my life. And then he said something really cute, and I thought I'd just share this with you. He said, if this is what it feels like when a woman says, I just want you to hug me, I don't want you to fix me, I never want to be a woman. I just thought that was cute. And here's a couple things Rick shared, though. He said, I found I just needed to know God was in it. I just needed to know he was in it. And he said the Lord led him to Psalm 46, 1-3. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, Selah. Think about that. Stop and think about it. See, even if the worst of worst happens, what's the comfort? God's very present help in those times. And Rick said, as long as I knew God was in it, it gave me a strength. In a message that Denise taught that last October on suffering, she mentioned Rick always taught her, don't ask why. Don't ask that why question. But when it came to her suffering, she said, Rick said to her, you know, I don't understand why. I don't understand why this has happened to you. And then in Rick's message that Sunday after her death, he shared he was doing that very same thing. He told Denise not to do. I'm sure he told his congregation not to do. Don't ask why. And he was asking why. And he felt like the Lord said to him, don't ask why. Don't try to figure it out. You can't. You can't figure it out, Rick. Stop trying to figure it out. And he said, I thought of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. And he felt God saying to him, yes, trust my word, but Rick, trust me. Trust me. And through this, Rick said he felt a lot closer to the Lord. He said, I felt closer to the Lord than I ever did before. And I thought about that, and one of my thoughts was, you know why? Because there was a deeper part of Rick now that needed to be touched. And because there's that deeper part of pain that he hadn't known before, God was able to go to a deeper part of Rick. And so he was closer to the Lord than ever before. See, trials do that. We get to know God in a deeper way. If we let him, in Denise's message, she said, if we don't surrender, we'll suffer needlessly. And how sad that is, to suffer needlessly. Stop trying to wipe away tears in this life. Now, How many of you seen me put this up before? Shaking your heads. Yeah, there it is again. How many times is Kathy going to tell us this? You know, I know what she's going to say. She's going to say, you know, see the bucket for the hankies, you know, on this side of the gate, there's going to be tears. When you cross the other side of the gate, the angel goes, chuck your hankies right here because you're never going to need them again. No tears past the gate. But I'm showing you it again because how many of you, when the trials hit, first thing you think of is you tell yourself, hey, there's going to be no tears past the gate. Cindy's the only one that does it. No. But it's not a natural thing. So I'm putting it up again, you know, and I'll put it up again and again and again till you and I get that to that place of when the trial hits, we remember, hey, there's going to be tears in this life. We don't get to chuck the hankies until we get to stand at the gate. And the crisis in our lives causes us to reevaluate and really correct our understanding of God. At first, what our hearts feel, we can't seem to square it, to reconcile it with our understanding of God, with this God that we imagined God was like, that we thought he was like. But in grief, see, we've got to make a choice, and we often kind of lose a lot in grief, but one thing we lose is our old perspective of God, because we start saying, God's not the way I thought he was. But then if we seek him, the true God kind of rises up and reveals himself to us in a real and a deep way. And that true God, even though we discover that he allows some very deep pain in our lives, we begin to love and want him much more than that God that we had envisioned in our minds. Because this God has touched our very soul. And rather than be all that we imagined him to be, he becomes all that he promised to be to us. Now, I want to close with some verses that I skipped earlier, and we will get some other verses next week, but last Sunday, you know what we do in church, the last song we all stand, and sometime during that last song, Dale and I walk out, and so we can greet you at the door, and almost immediately, second service, when we stood up, I nudged him, and I said, let's go now, and he looked at me, and I said, now. And so he's like, okay. So we get to the back, and he goes, what's wrong? Are you sick? And I said, no, the Lord showed me something about Job, and I'm so afraid I'm going to forget it. I got to write it down really fast. And so go back to Job 22, second and third verses, where Eliphaz is making a statement to Job, verses 2 and 3. He says, can a man be profitable to God? Though he who is wise may be profitable to himself, is it any pleasure to the Almighty that you are righteous? Or is it gain to him that you make your ways blameless? In the NIV, it says it this way. Can a man be a benefit to God? Can even a wise man benefit him? What pleasure would it give the Almighty if you were righteous? What would he gain if your ways were blameless? In other words, what's in it for God? Job, if you do it right, so what? What does it matter to God about your life, Job? See, that's the knowledge that perplexes me, thinking of that. Why does my life matter to God? That's perplexing. Why does your life matter to him? And here Eliphaz is saying, Job, your life doesn't matter. Job had wanted his day in court to talk to God about what was going on, and Eliphaz's challenge to him was, do you really think it matters to God? That what's happening to you is important to him? On Sunday, right at the close of the service, I felt like I saw the book of Job in a different way, in a fuller way. And I saw Satan, the enemy of our souls, and the tactic that he has used throughout the ages. Remember the basic premise that we saw in the scene in heaven, Satan saying to God, Job only follows you for the benefits, for what he could get. Take it away. Job will curse you to your face. In other words, God, as we talked about in the beginning, God, you're just not that lovable. Aside from what you can do for man, You don't matter to man, God. And then what does Satan say to you and to me? Just what he was saying through Eliphaz. You don't matter. You're insignificant in God's eyes. So we see throughout the book of Job, God in heaven testing Job. Now remember the story of Abraham and God telling him that he wants him to sacrifice his precious son, Isaac. And Abraham took it all the way to the point of laying Isaac down on the altar, taking the knife and the fire in his hand, and then God stopped him. And remember what he said? He said, "Now I know that you fear God." Now, that's another thing that perplexes me. I don't get that. I mean, God knew Abraham's heart. But Scripture teaches us there's something about action that matters to God. Action proves our heart. And so heaven is waiting as Job is tested. Will he prove God is lovable? Not because of what he does, but because of who he is. And then we see this statement of Eliphaz, a similar statement to Job. You just don't matter to God, Job. And then Job 23, Job responds. And he shares another thing that in spite of all this, he knows. He stated that if he could find God and come before God, verses 5 and 6, I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in his great power? No. He would take note of me. And I just sat on that. He would take note of me. Job knew of God's great power, but he knew something else. God would consider Job. In spite of all Job's feelings and all his feelings were telling him, his faith told him, you matter. You matter to God. God will consider me. God will take note of me. Why? We already know it's true. We saw it in the first chapter. God had noticed Job. Remember, have you seen my servant Job? Pointed him out to Satan. He was pleased with Job. Job mattered to him. But because of all these other chapters that we've gone through and all these accusations made against God and against Job, we start thinking, well, maybe Job didn't matter. And we've lost sight of Job's importance to God. As Job expressed over and over and over again, he wanted to talk to God. And Eliphaz reminded him of the greatness of God and the littleness of Job. God just wasn't interested. Job's pain didn't matter. And most of us, if not all of us, we've bought into that lie, haven't we? It don't matter. In the whole scheme of things, who are you? And part of that lie is, the attempt of Satan is to keep us from going to God. If you don't matter, why go to him? And how are we to go to him? Through prayer. And haven't you bought into the lie of, doesn't do any good? I don't matter. He didn't answer it right away. Why bother? See, Satan's telling us just what Eliphaz told Job. What does it matter? He's been lying. He's been saying that lie from the very beginning of time. Remember how we started this evening with God's promises. If you seek him, you will find him. Remember what Jesus said about prayer in Matthew 7:7? Ask, it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. And what's Jesus' reasoning for that? What's his support of that? Remember, he talked about the goodness of a father. If a son asks for bread, will a father give him a stone? No, absolutely not. So, and his goal was to show us how much more. Do you understand how much more your heavenly Father loves you than your earthly father? Do you understand how much more you matter to God than anyone on this earth? Revelation says he's saved our prayers. We save that which is important to us. You matter. But then we can kind of take the reverse of that when we pray. Do we show God that he matters? Or do we go to God and have our list of things that we want from him? Give me this, and I need this. Deliver me from this. See, isn't that proving Satan right? We love him for just what we can get. When he longs for you and I to praise him, to say, Father, I love you. I just love you. We so desire that God shows us we matter to him. In 1 John 4:9, and this is the love of God was manifested towards us. And this God proved to you and me that we matter, that God has sent his Son, his only begotten Son, into the world that we might live through him. See, we want to know you're important to God, that you matter to him. In 1 Peter 1:7, it says about trials, that the genuineness of your faith being much more precious, your faith being more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers. You're more precious to God than silver or gold. He paves heaven with silver and gold. He wants to share heaven with you. And then look back at the truth declared by Eliphaz in verse 25, although I think he's clueless regarding what he was saying. Yes, the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. And as I considered Job last Sunday morning, I realized something, that just as you and I desire to be important to God, more important to him than gold and silver, he has that same desire of us. The first one, it's absolutely true. God has proved to us that we are more valuable to him than gold or silver. But what about us? You know, have our words shown him that he is more valuable to us than the things of this world? Have our actions showed him that he is more valuable to us than the things of this world? How different things might have been in this book of Job if his friends would have just sat down and said, I don't get it either, but I know this, God loves you, Job. But I don't think they could say that, because I don't think they got it in their own lives, so how could they pass it on? But see, that second part, our love for him, is God more important to you than silver or gold? Your choices, especially as you go through hard times, will prove it one way or the other. And I thought about it was so important to God to hear from Job, you're lovable. If it was important for him to hear it from Job, don't you think it's important to him to hear it from you and me? Just say to him, God, you are so lovable. I just love you. May he do that in our lives. Let's pray. God, we are perplexed. And Lord, may we always be perplexed about you in a good way, Lord, just in awe at your greatness, your wonder, and the fact that you, the mighty, great, powerful God that hangs the earth on nothing, loves us. Always, always loves us. And everything in our life matters to you. We praise you. We do love you so much, Lord. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 7:17 says, I will praise the Lord according to his righteous, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Is he worthy of our praise? Let's worship him. Job's understanding was pretty limited, so is ours. But he just wanted an audience with God, and he kept on thinking, if I could just get before him, he would take note of me. And the one song we sang, and about it is well with my soul, and it says, through it all my eyes are on you. And of course it's talking about our eyes being on the Lord. But when I heard that this morning, I thought about the fact that God watches us all the time. You know, through it all, his eyes are on you. Not just, oh, if I could stand before him, he'd notice me. He notices you and me all the time. He never takes his eyes off of us, because you matter. Because you matter to him, and he loves you so much. So bask in that, girls, and tell him you love him. God bless you.